into the book last week. Does anybody remember what I said the main theme of the book of Philippians is? Miss Diana? Joy, that's right. And there's some other themes that are in there that we're going to get to as we get to some of these chapters, but really it's all about joy. And this passage that we're going to look at tonight, and the way that I've been doing this and the way that I want to do it is to read the whole passage, give you an idea of the context of what we're talking about, and then kind of break it down a little bit. And really, this first part of chapter 1 does not have necessarily a theme to it. If there was going to be a theme, I'd say it's the prayer of the Apostle Paul. And so that's what I've titled it tonight. But this passage really gives us an insight into the deep prayer life of the Apostle Paul. He's not saying this is how you should pray or this is what you should pray or anything like that, but he's talking about the prayers that he has for them, and we can learn some things from it. But there's a couple other things in this passage as well. But let's pick back up to verse number 1. And of course, what we focused on last week was that Paul refers to himself and to Timothy, who he called his son in the faith, as a servant. And a servant is not somebody that is putting himself up on a pedestal. A servant is somebody who is willing to serve, who is willing to sacrifice, who is willing to do something for the good of somebody else. And Paul had the authority of an apostle, right? But to the Philippians, he was so thankful for what they had done for him while he was there in prison. And this, by the way, to remind you, is known as one of the prison epistles. Paul was in prison when he wrote the book of Philippians, which to me makes it even more interesting and emphasizes it even more that the whole theme of this book is joy, when you consider especially where Paul was at. But he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So here Paul is in a situation where he very easily could have given into self-pity, right? He's sitting in a jail, and this is not a jail where, you know, where they talk about today, you get three hots and a cot, right? It's not some nice little place where you can go watch TV and play on your tablet and go work out in the yard and, do all the basketball and all these other things that people do in prison today. This was more of a dungeon than a prison, and it was not a nice place to be. And yet Paul, in the middle of all of these things, even though he could have had a bad attitude against God, could have had a bad attitude against all the people that put him there, but he didn't. Paul had too much to live for, too many people try to help, and so that's what he does in this passage, and then honestly all the way out throughout the rest of the book of Philippians. But there's a few things that I want to point out tonight, and the first thing that when it comes to the prayer of Paul is to remember the Christians. Remember the Christians. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And the first thing we'd say is to remember them personally. The word thank here, I thank my God, the word thank here is the same word that's used several times in the New Testament when they broke bread and gave thanks. That's a strong thanks. Paul was as thankful for the Philippians as he was for his daily bread. And, you think about how important it is, especially for us, what the importance that we place on food, right? I think if we didn't have to have food to eat, I'd still eat it because I love food, right? And you can't do anything else as a Christian except eat, so you might as well enjoy it, right? But it seems like sometimes. But no, we love our food. We're thankful for it. And especially when you see some of these videos from around the world where there's children who are starving, who don't have anything, or who don't know where their next meal is going to come from, not because they're just not getting fed, but because there is no food to be had. You ever seen pictures in times past of the famines in some of these other countries that they went through where People were just dying like crazy because there was no food. You imagine how thankful they were to have a piece of bread that they could break. And that's the same idea that Paul is giving here with this word thank. He's as thankful for the Philippians as he is to have food to eat. There's a lot of people that we should be thankful for. And I, you know, if I was to ask you to write down a list of the people that you're thankful for, I'm sure there's a lot that you could write down. But it's, for me in particular, and I think I speak for most of us when we say we're thankful for our parents. I'm thankful for my parents. They got me to church. And Pastor Shiflett said it, and I knew exactly what he was talking about. I was going to church 9 months before I was born, right? My parents were in church when I was born, and I could literally count on one hand the number of times I missed church growing up. I don't even know if I need a whole hand to count that number. I don't ever remember missing church. I don't think I did. I mean, there might have been a time when I was sick and didn't go for some reason, but I don't remember it. Right? My, you know, if you were sick and my dad would say, well, have you thrown up yet? Well, no. Well, you're not sick. Let's go to church. You know, did you throw up yet? Yeah, I threw up. Well, now don't you feel better? Let's go to church. You know, that's the way it was for us. You know, we didn't have a choice. We went to church. We were there every time the doors were open. And so we were there for Sunday school and Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and all the other things in between. And I'm saying, out of all of those services, I could count the number of times that we missed on my hand. That wasn't my choice. It was a choice that was given to me, right? And you probably heard somebody say that before too. I was drugged growing up. I was drugged to church every time the doors were open. I didn't have a choice, but I'm so thankful for that now. My parents drugged me to church until the point where I actually got it for myself, and now I'm glad for the house of the Lord, glad to be able to be there. I thank my God upon every remembrance of them. For my pastor growing up, I had a youth pastor, Pastor Whitaker. In fact, he's going to be here for our, he's the missionary that started the church down there in Belize that led Pastor Blanco to Christ. And of course, he's going to be there when we go down for our missions trip in February. But he also, he had a huge impact in my life. And he's going to be here for our anniversary service this year and preaching that. But Pastor Brothers, my father-in-law, I worked for him for 10 years. I learned a lot about the ministry under him. I thank my God upon every remembrance of them, right? When God brings those people to your mind, this is exactly what Paul is talking about. Thank God for them. You know, just for so many different opportunities that we had, so many people that have been, that led us to Christ, so many people that brought us closer to Christ. I mean, if it was not for them, imagine where you'd be. Right? I don't know where I'd be. I really don't. I don't know anything but Christianity. And I you know, a lot of people have this testimony of, oh, I was involved in this and this and this in the world, and God saved me from all of that, and what a wonderful story of God's forgiveness and everything else. But I think the way that God did it for me is even better than what he did with pulling somebody out of the world. I never had to go into it. He kept me from all of those things, and what a great testimony that is. But again, it wasn't by my choice. I didn't set the standards in our home as far as what we were going to do and not do. That was all my parents, and I'm thankful for that. That was my pastor and the church that I was in. I'm thankful for that. It was my youth pastor that preached and you know, brought the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So all of those. So remember them personally, remembering those who have helped us in our journey of life. It's an effective antidote to criticizing. It's an effective antidote to complaining. You know, you write a note to some of those people every now and then. Thank them for what they did for you. It'll keep you from complaining when you remember what they've done for you. Call them up. Thank them for the impact that they've had on your life. My pastor that I had for the whole time that I was growing up, and I was there for 23, 24 years before I moved down here 17 years ago. Hard to believe that it's been that long. But I talk to him every now and then. He's 80. I don't know how much longer he has left to live. I want him to know that he had an impact on my life. And I called him on his birthday last year when he turned to 80 years old. It was so glad to hear from somebody that was just a little kid when he was there, you know? But that's part of what he's talking about. Remember them. Thank God when you remember them. Everyone's in church because of someone. And it could be that somebody gave you a gospel tract and you don't even know their name. Or somebody led you to Christ and you don't even remember who it was because it's been that long ago. Or somebody said something Everybody's in church because of somebody, and we ought to be thanking God for them. Remember them personally, but also remember them prayerfully. Verse number 4, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you. So he's thanking them personally, but he's also thanking them prayerfully. Satan may have been able to keep Paul from doing any church planting because he was sitting there in prison. He kept him from doing a lot of things, you know, training young men, preaching in the synagogue, starting those churches, but he could not keep Paul from praying. And there's so many verses. In fact, you can write some of these down. I'll read them to you. We don't have time to turn to all of them tonight, but Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. 1 Corinthians 1, 4, I thank my God always on your behalf. Ephesians 1, 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Philemon, verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Paul was constantly praying for these people. And he told them that he was praying for them. And do you think that, and I mentioned this the other day, but do you think that the Apostle Paul was just saying that? Or do you think he was actually praying for them? I think he was actually praying for them. Or he wouldn't have written it. He's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Right, but he says, I'm praying for you. Always I'm praying for you. Paul here, he's locked up in prison, but he's bombarding the throne of grace night and day. That was far more dangerous to Satan than a Paul who was free and cumbered about with the daily care of the churches. Charles Spurgeon said this, it's the burning lava of the soul that has a furnace within, a very volcano of grief and sorrow. It's the burning lava of prayer that finds its way to God. No prayer ever reaches God's heart which does not come from our hearts. We ought to be praying for each other. Older man, how about it? You can pray. Older lady, how about it? You can pray. Young mothers that are stuck at home with children, you can pray. That's something that you can do. You may not be able to get involved in as many things as you want to because of the kids that are at home or because of your restrictions, because you're getting older. It's more difficult to do that as you get older, but you can pray. You can pray for the church. You can pray for the people in the church. All right, Paul did, and he was stuck in prison. Spurgeon goes on. He said, when my father was absent preaching the gospel, my mother always filled his place at the family altar. And in my own family, if I have been absent and my dear wife has been ill, my sons, while yet boys, would not hesitate to read the scriptures and pray. We could not have a house without prayer. How about it when you're traveling in your car? Well, I don't have time. My work is so busy. You drive an hour every day both ways. What are you doing in your car? Well, that's my time to listen to my podcast and catch up on the news and all of this stuff. How about take that time to pray? All right? What a better altar than the dashboard of your car. Right? Pray. That's what Paul did. Spurgeon continues on. A man scarcely needs to be reminded that he must breathe. It is essential to his very life that he should breathe. And it's essential to our spiritual life that we should pray. I never thought it necessary to prepare a discourse to exhort you to eat. Neither ought it to be necessary to exhort Christians to pray. It should be to you an instinct of your new nature, as natural as your spiritual being, as a good appetite is to a man in health. There should be a holy hunger and thirst to pray. And the soul never prays so well as when it's reminded, not by the hour of the day or night, but by its real needs. And when it resorts to its places of private prayer, not because it thinks it ought, but because it feels that it must and shall and will go there, and is delighted at the privilege of having communion with its God. Your prayer life changes when you realize the value of prayer. And when you're not doing it because you're forced to do it, you're doing it because you love the one that you're praying to and the one that you're talking to. The church would be different if our prayers would get on fire for God and we'd pray specifically. In fact, that's exactly what Paul did. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Verse number 9. Of Philippians chapter 1. He says, in this I pray. He's telling them what he's praying for, specific prayers. that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. That's a prayer that Paul was praying for them. It's an exhortation, but this is what he's saying. I'm praying these specific things for you. Boy, if that's not something that you're going to focus on when somebody tells you, hey, this is what I'm praying for you about, right? That's what he was doing. He prayed for the progress of the Philippians in spreading the gospel. He prayed for the peace between the two women who had been in conflict in the church. The Philippians supported the Lord's work with their money, so he prayed the Lord's blessing on them. He was praying very specific prayers for this Philippian church. And we ought to be doing the same thing for each other, right? God bless the missionaries. How many times have you prayed that? We've all done it. God bless the missionaries over in the fields that they're in. Why do you think they send prayer letters? Why is it important for us to read the prayer letters? So we know what to pray for them specifically. Now, obviously, God knows their needs. God knows this specific request. God knows everything that's going on. And I'm not saying that he does not hear the prayer of God, pray for, you know, bless the missionaries. But why is Paul being specific? Why didn't Paul just say, I'm praying for you guys. By the way, this is what I need to tell you. Right? He said, I'm praying specifically for these things. I don't understand prayer. I don't understand prayer. I don't know why God wants us to pray. But I do know this. He wants us to pray. And he wants us to pray specifically. God knows everything about everything that we don't even know. And there are times when we don't even know what to pray for, and he knows what to pray for. Right? The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When we don't even know what to say, he knows what to say. So why does he need our prayers? I don't know, but I know that he wants them. And I know that he tells us that that's what we should be doing. So that's what we should be doing. And not only that, Jesus did it. If anybody didn't need to pray, it would have been Jesus. He was God. Right? But even Jesus prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. So obviously it's something that's important for us to do. And Paul is praying very specific prayers for them. Not only that, but he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. Verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm thanking the Lord for your fellowship in the gospel. That's what he says. He was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel, but he was also thankful for their faithfulness in the gospel. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It was obvious by their works that they were saved. Now, their good works did not result in salvation. That's an impossibility. You cannot earn your way to heaven. But their good works proved, look, we went through the whole book of James, right? Their good works proved to an outside world that they were saved, that they knew Jesus Christ. Their good works resulted from salvation. So good works didn't result in salvation. That's an impossibility. But the imperative part of this is that their good works resulted from salvation. The work of salvation would be completed in them. Now, there's various days that we see in the Bible, and verse 6 has one of them. It says he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're living in man's day right now. Man is exalting himself. And, of course, you read, especially in Timothy and in Thessalonians, you see the end times are approaching when you start looking at everything that the Bible said is going to happen. Men will be lovers of their own selves. Inordinate affection, all of these other different things. And if that's not describing the day and age that we're living in right now, I don't know what is, right? All of those things are descriptions of everything that's happening right now. We're living in man's day, but the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, is the day when Jesus Christ is going to come and receive his church to himself by way of the rapture. And we're going to appear at the judgment seat. You see the day of the Lord, that's another one that's mentioned in there. And actually, it's not mentioned in this passage, but it's mentioned 16 times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned 4 times in the New Testament. That's the coming period of judgment during the millennial age, ends with the destruction of the universe. And then we find also the day of God, eternity, when God is all in all. Those are just some different days that you see in the Bible. But the one that we have here is basically, you're going to stay faithful until the end. And he was saying, I thank my God every time I remember you, and I thank you for, I thank him for your fellowship in the gospel. I thank him for your faithfulness in the gospel, and that you'll perform it until Jesus Christ comes back. So this word translated perform means to finish or to bring through to an end. The Holy Spirit never loses sight of the end of his work. Right? The Holy Spirit has a job that he's here doing on this earth. His work is not going to end until we're like Jesus. He's going to continue to convict us. He's going to continue to... The Holy Spirit only does one thing in the life of somebody that's not saved, and that is to convict them of their need for Jesus Christ. Right? One of the ways that you... I guess that you know you're saved, but one of the evidences of salvation is that you're going to feel the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will answer specific prayers for somebody who's saved. The Holy Spirit will convict you of sin if you're saved. And so, you know, I would be very, if you can just sin and not feel anything by it, I would question your salvation, because you ought to feel convicted when you sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of somebody that's saved. So the Holy Spirit is going to continue working until he's made us presentable enough to pass through the final judgment, the final test at the judgment. That's why we can never lose our salvation. We may fail the Holy Spirit. We may grieve the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, but whenever he's never going to fail us. He never stops doing his job. And the, boy, there's so much in the Gospels in particular that talk about what the work of the Holy Spirit is. But what Paul is saying is here is being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He'll perfect it. He'll finish it. He'll bring through to an end until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul's reminder is to remember the Christians, but also number two, to remember the charge. And as I already mentioned, we see this here, verse number 7, even as it is meet or fit for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. In other words, he, and again, remember Paul's position. He was so thankful to them for thinking of him there in the prison. And just imagine that you're sitting there. These were, for the most part, these prisons were places where if people did not provide things for you, you did not have it. They weren't giving you three meals a day. Somebody had to bring you that food, right? And so you can imagine the Apostle Paul is sitting there, and I don't know how long he went without things, but you can imagine that it's probably periods of time where he didn't really have much of anything. And then they come and they give him this gift, and just this flood of emotions that comes over Paul, and how thankful he is for them showing up and meeting his needs. But he says this in verse number 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So what we're talking about here, number two, is to remember the charge. Paul's prayer was, in essence, a charge to them. And the first thing is that we should love the way we should. This I pray, he says, that your love may abound more and more. So I found this little poem. Love puts the fun in together, the sad in a part, the hope in tomorrow, the joy in the heart. Love should drive us to do extraordinary things and make us do things that nothing else can do, but it has to be aimed at the right place, right? What drives a missionary to tirelessly work among people who really don't even care if he's there or not, right? It's the love for God and for people. Paul knew that they loved him. There was a whole world out there who needed Christ, that needed to be loved. Owners of the slave girl, magistrates who unjustly beat Paul and Silas. They had friends, they had family, they had neighbors that needed to be loved, and Paul loved them. And he said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. That's what true love is, right? It doesn't matter what you can give me back in return. It doesn't matter what you can do for me. Love, true love, is unconditional love. I'm going to love you no matter what. And true love is wanting the best for another person. That's what love is. It doesn't matter what connotation you look at it. Love is wanting the best for another person. Okay? Let's take a step back and talk about You know, two young people who say, oh, we're so in love. And they can't keep their hands off of each other, and they're doing things that are inappropriate and that they shouldn't be doing. That's not love. You're not wanting the best for another person. You're willing to ruin that person's life for your own satisfaction. That's not love. That's not true love. That's lust. It's not love, right? Love is wanting the best for another person. When it comes to our kids, does it feel good to discipline them when they need discipline? Sometimes. No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't. It doesn't, right? You don't want to do that. You don't want to have to spank your children. But love will bring you to that point. I want the best for them. And discipline is what they need, right? Don't go play in the street. I don't want to see you get crushed by a car. Walk out and play in the street. There needs to be discipline. Why? Because you hate them? Why? Because you are the authority and you get to do something to somebody else? No, it's because you don't want them to get killed in the street, right? And the same thing is true with everything else that we tell them to do when they disobey or go against that and they have to be disciplined, right? Love is wanting the best for another person. That's what love is. And truly, if we say that we love somebody, then our first goal ought to be to share the message of the gospel with them. We love them to the point that we don't care what they think about us as long as we know that we've given them an opportunity to not spend an eternity in hell. If you've never shared the gospel with somebody, don't tell me how much you love that person. You don't love them if you've never shared the gospel with them. You don't want the best for them. You want the best for you because you're afraid of what they're going to say. Or you're afraid of how they're going to react. Or you're afraid of how they're going to respond or how they're going to take it. Right? You love you, not them. They're on the brink of eternity. They're one breath away from spending an eternity in hell if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Don't say that you love them if you don't truly want the best for them. That's what love is. And that's what Paul is saying. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment. See, we have friends, we have neighbors, we have family, we have coworkers, we have acquaintances, we have other brothers in Christ who need to be loved with the love of Jesus Christ. But love does not operate outside the law either. And that's what Paul makes it a point to say that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Right, there are boundaries to that. Oh, why don't we all just get along and love each other? Why do you have to say something about homosexuality? Why do you have to say things about abortion? Can't we just all get along? Right? Love is wanting the best for another person. And that wanting the best for another person demands that there be boundaries that are drawn, right? In all knowledge and in all judgment. That's what Paul says. We love all men, but we don't love everything that they do. Right? A parent who loves his child in knowledge and in all judgment is not going to give a kid everything he asked for. Right? If you gave your kid a candy bar every time he asked for a candy bar, is that loving them in all knowledge and in judgment? No, because it's not the best for him. Right? If all they ate all day every day was candy, that's not going to be good for him. Right? It's not helping them. Calvary is a perfect example of what love is, but that doesn't mean that there's not a hell. Right? There is still a limitation to those who don't accept it. Right? God never violates his own holiness. We have to love the world, but we have to continually fight against their wickedness. And it's a fine balance. Right? I've heard people pray or say, I pray every day that God would kill all the homosexuals and send them to hell. That's not God's love. Now, I don't agree with their lifestyle. I don't agree with the way that they're living. But I'm not praying that God would kill them and send them to hell. I'm praying that God would bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Right? And there's a fine difference between those two things. So remember the charge. Number one, to love the way that we should. But number two, to be sound in doctrine. And this is what he continues on. You notice that there's a semicolon at the end of verse 9. Verse 10, that ye may approve. This I pray, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. That's what being sound in doctrine is, approving things that are excellent. We're to examine things that differ and choose the things that pass the test. Well, you shouldn't judge. No, we're commanded to judge, right? Now, don't be pulling the mote out of somebody else's eye when you have a beam in your own, right? But how do you know what's true and what's false? How do you know what's right doctrine and what's wrong doctrine? You have to judge between what's right and what's wrong. And you examine it according to the Word of God. But this idea is in this passage is testing metals for purity. We have to test every doctrine against the Bible and only approve the things that match up with the Bible. If it doesn't match up with God's Word, then it's not something that we ought to be approving of. Right? We have to test the doctrines against the Word of God. When we line up things against the Word of God, how do they match up? Can you take the movie that you're watching and say that it matches up with the Word of God? Can you write out every scene in that movie and have Christ put approved at the top of that? Right? If it doesn't, then you should not be approving it either. Well, it's only got a little bit of, is it excellent or is it not? Right? Can you do that with your music, your conversations, your things that you allow in your home? Can you put that stamp approved? Because this is excellent. Because Jesus Christ would approve that too. And if not, then you ought not to be approving it either. And those are things. This is what holiness is about. Right? Holiness is trying to be as close to the holiness of God as we can. Be holy for I am holy is what the Bible says, right? Well, the holiness of God, does God approve of this thing? And if he doesn't, then you ought not to approve of it either. It doesn't matter doesn't matter what you've always done or not done. Is it excellent or is it not excellent? He's saying, I'm praying for you all that you would approve only those things that are excellent, things that line up with the Word of God. I think I've shared this poem with you before, but it's good. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve him would be the very best, and you'd keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your home is joy beyond compare. But when you see him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched and welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope he hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep its usual pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read and let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends, or would you hope they stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when he at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend a day or two. But here's the truth. He's living at your house. If you're a Christian, he's living there. How grieved is he by the things that are going on in your home? Or how happy is he with the things that's going on in your home? Right? We focus a lot on the negative side of things, but he's happy when we do things that are pleasing to him. Right? When you get together as a family and gather around God's word and pray together and do all those other things and be very careful about the things that you allow into your home. He's pleased by that. And that's what I want to do. I want to find things that are more pleasing to him and get rid of the things that are less pleasing to him so that he would be comfortable in my house. Right? Would he be comfortable in your house the way that it is right now? If you did everything that you normally do, would Jesus be comfortable there? If not, then I can tell you this, you're not approving things that are excellent. That's what he tells us to do. If Christ could not mark approve, then there are things that we shouldn't approve either. Do your children talk about the things they talk about because it's allowed in the home? Right? I realize the great sacrifice my parents made when I was growing up, now that I am grown up. And I look back, and not once did the voice of a country music singer drift through our home or our car. Not one time. I don't ever remember my parents playing country music with us there. Maybe they did, I don't know, but not one time. No rock music, no rap music, nothing. We had music on in our house probably 20 hours a day. Somebody was always awake doing homework or something, and music was always playing in our house. But never was it music that Jesus Christ would not approve of. Not once did a movie with cuss words or improperly dressed women find its way into our house. Not one time when I was growing up. It makes it very easy because we didn't have a TV. But if that's what you have to do to keep that from happening, then that's what you have to do to keep it from happening. Right? Slowly but surely, you're losing your kids because you don't want to give up your addiction to sin. Right? You like your country music too much, and so now your kids are approving those things. You like your movies with cursing in it. You like your movies with the inappropriate things in it too much. And now your kids are approving it because you've approved it. And here's something to keep in mind. What you allow in moderation, your kids will always do in excess. You allow just a little bit of it, you gave your stamp of approval to it. And you might be able to somewhat control it, but you're putting your stamp of approval on it. And your kids are going to say, we used to do this all the time growing up, it's okay. What you allow in moderation, your kids will do in excess. Be careful what you allow in moderation. And if you don't want your kids doing it in excess, then you better not do it at all, because that's what's going to happen. God wants us to not just compare the good and the bad, the right and the wrong, the true and the false. He wants us to choose between the good and the best. And you've probably heard it said before, good is the enemy of the best. If you could be approving things that are excellent and you're only approving things that are good, then you're falling below the standard of what he's telling us that we should be doing. We should be only approving things that are excellent. He says, number three, and this is the charge that he's given us at the end of verse number 10, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Be sincere and without offense. There's two possibilities here. A person can be wrong, but sincere. He's deceived. A person can be right, but insincere, and he's playing games. Right? That's the only two possibilities that we have. But being sincere is not enough. We have to also be right. Doesn't matter what you know, people have said that before. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. And most of the time, that seems like it only applies to religion, right? But so suppose a man went to a medicine cabinet and found what he sincerely thought was an aspirin bottle, and he took a couple of those pills, but it turned out that they were poison. Is his sincerity going to keep him from dying? No, it didn't matter if he was sincere. He was wrong, right? And it killed him because he took the wrong thing. I sincerely thought that this was an aspirin and turned out that it was poison. Your sincerity is not going to save you. Only being right or wrong is going to save you, right? So the Bereans. In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 17. We don't have too much left. But I want to finish this up tonight and finish out this thought. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And when he says these, he's talking about the Bereans. They won the Holy Spirit's admiration because they tested everything against the Bible to make sure that they were right. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. It's pretty interesting. Paul also warned about the hypocrites, who knew the truth and profess the truth, but they don't practice it. And there's so many Christians that fall into that category. You know what's right. You hear the preaching. You know what you should be doing. You know what you should not be doing. And then you go home and do the exact opposite of that. That's hypocrisy. Because you know why? Nobody's there to tell you that I see what you're doing. Right? But the Holy Spirit sees it. God sees it. He knows what you're doing. We say we believe in soul winning, but do you practice it? If you believe in soul winning and you're not telling anybody about Jesus Christ, you don't believe in soul winning, and that's hypocrisy, right? We say we believe in holiness, but do you practice it? If you're not practicing it, it's hypocrisy. We say we love God, but by the way we live, does your life prove it, or are you proving the exact opposite? Are you sincere? What's he saying? That you may be sincere and without offense. You're the sincere and right, that's where we should be, or you're wrong and sincere, which is deceived, or you're right and insincere, which again is just playing games, right? Many times, and this is where this idea comes from, but a lot of times in Paul's day, a sculptor would cut a piece of marble, and they would cut too deep into it. They would chisel something out that they shouldn't have chiseled out, and he would put wax in the cut to hide that mistake. And since the wax looked like marble, he would be able to deceive the customers. They'd be able to sell that piece, whatever it happened to be, as a piece with no mistakes in it. But then the sun would come out, and that hot wax would start to melt, and eventually that mistake would, you know, be made known. So wise customers started to write in quotation marks "without wax" into their contracts to make sure that the marble was pure marble. That's how God wants us to live, right? Without wax, sincerely. That's how he wants us to live. So we're to live without offense or without stumbling. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." We have to pay attention to where we're walking, because we're walking in a world that's booby-trapped by Satan, right? All over the place. He's got little things set up to try to trip us up and to try to make us fall. And a lot of Christians are falling prey into those things. One of these days, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and answer for all the wasted living that we did. And it says that in verse number 10, "that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." But then he says in verse 11, "being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." That's the fourth charge that Paul gives us here. A Christian that's filled with the fruits of righteousness is good and does good. A lot of Christians have learned how to play the game. You know how to do good when people are watching you, but you're not good. There's a difference between doing good and being good. A Christian that is filled with the fruit of righteousness is good. And a lot of people ask, is it convenient? Is it popular? Does it make me feel good? But a Christian has to ask one question, is that is it right? Is it right? Doesn't matter how it makes me feel. Doesn't matter how it makes me look. Doesn't matter what the rest of the world's doing. Doesn't matter what the rest of Christianity is doing. Is it right? Is it right? Righteousness refers to just doing right, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, he said. And the good deeds of a non-Christian are totally different than the good deeds that are done by a man who is a Christian, right? Not by quantity, maybe, but by quality. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is perfect. And when he lives inside of us, then our good works are by Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. And what happens when we do that? We bring glory and honor and praise to God. That's the motive that we should be doing everything for. And that's why the righteousness of a Christian is different than the righteousness of somebody who's not a Christian. Why are they doing it? Oh, they're doing it to try to earn their way to heaven. They're trying to doing it to earn good favor with, you know, the people in the world. They're trying it for a lot of different reasons. Our motivation should be for the glory and praise of God. And if it's not for that, then we're doing it for the wrong reasons. God's name is glorified when we do things that reflect his character. We do it for the glory and praise of God. So this passage gives us insight into Paul's prayers for his brothers and sisters in Christ. It's prayers that we ought to be praying for each other, prayers that we ought to be praying for ourselves. He converted his cell into a prayer closet. He took heaven by storm, and he asked God to help his people love the way that they should, help his people live the way that they should. And that their devotion would cry to Christ would be sincere and without offense, and that they would truly love God. Boy, what a prayer life. We get a glimpse into that in just those few verses of the Apostle Paul. Is that what your prayer life is like? Can you pray like the Apostle Paul? Right? There are so many things that we can do, so many things that we can work on. We get a small glimpse into what Paul prayed here in a prison cell for those Christians that he had an opportunity to pray for. What a challenge for us. Let that be a reminder to us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Again, we thank you so much for your goodness. And again, we thank you for an opportunity we have to be here tonight. God, I pray that you'd help us to be people of prayer. And not just to pray, but to have this sincerity in prayer and to have a holiness and a righteousness before you that allows you to hear our prayers. God, that you'd give us a greater burden for the lost, that you'd give us a greater burden for holiness in our own lives. God, that you'd give us a hatred for the world, for everything that it represents. And may you use us until you come back. Thank you again for all that you do for us in Jesus' name. Amen.